like classes, so every time I get a chance to do one, I'm going to do one. I just like how interactive and how personal it feels, and this lesson was originally a sermon, so we could do that. You could just listen to me drone on for another 45 minutes, but I really like having interaction. I like hearing what everybody else's thoughts, particularly on a subject like this, because it's so interactive. It's so personal, I guess, by its very nature, and so we're going to look at some things this morning that are not directed towards anybody. These are things that I think everybody can work on. But I do want your participation if you would like to. Just go ahead and throw out some thoughts, or if you would like to read, that'd be great too. By way of introduction that I didn't get to make up there all of 15 minutes ago, I am happy to be here. I'm excited to be able to spend a week with y'all. I've been looking forward to this for, I think, close to 3 years. I'm thankful for Kyle and the other elders for allowing me the opportunity. I've had numerous people ask me if I was nervous about this week. I'm not, unless you know something that I don't know. I would love for you to bring that to my attention. I don't know if Tuesday's a bombshell or whatever, but it's good to be able to spend time with y'all. Melina is not here. She's back teaching school this week. I told her that somebody's got to work this week, so that's why she's there, taking care of herself and Logan. The due date for that is November 2nd, so I'm a little frazzled right now and probably will be for the next few months. So if you talk to me, you never know what kind of Brady you're going to get, but this week will be good. I'm looking forward to being with each and every one of you. As I mentioned, there are a lot of people in this building that I love and hold close to my heart, and who many taught my second and third grade Bible classes, and so I hope I don't disappoint you people. I want to ask you a question this morning before we begin, or as we begin. When you hear the word doctrine, what do you tend to think about? Let me move this out a little bit more. What do you think about when you hear doctrine? I'm thinking biblical doctrine, by the way. Okay, truth, teaching. What other things do you think about when you hear doctrine? What types of doctrine? What words come to your mind? Bible, okay. What do we commonly refer to when we talk about doctrine? When we say that's doctrine, what are we commonly referring to? Okay, that's how we live. This isn't going very well. This is obviously a creed. Yes, that wasn't what I was thinking of, but that's a good answer also. All of those answers were right. That wasn't where I thought this would go. Usually this takes off pretty well. I was thinking about the basics about baptism. Maybe I will just get up there and preach this as a sermon. Things like baptism are what we think about when we think about doctrine. When we're talking about, you know, that's doctrine or that's something that's doctrinal, baptism is something that we think about as being doctrine. That goes in with the whole idea of being creed, something that's biblical, something that's scriptural. Is that me or is that... Okay, that's you? All right, cool. I'm just going to blame... Do I need to move a certain point? I'm going to go off mic for... There it is. All right. We think of baptism. We think also of marriage, divorce, remarriage. That's kind of the hot-button issue of today's world. If you talk to anybody, you'll probably get different interpretation of what marriage, divorce, remarriage is. That shouldn't be controversial, but for some reason it is in today's world. I think I heard somebody talk about one time that they saw a list where you could literally see 60 different versions of marriage, divorce, or marriage. What's allowed, what's not allowed. And that's just completely confused by a lot of people. So that's what we refer to when we think of doctrine. We also think of things like instrumental music. You know, we don't have instrumental music because that's not scriptural. It's not biblical. That's doctrine. We also think about church authority. We think about what the church can and can't do, especially when it comes to financial means. When it comes to what the church is involved with, that goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those are the things we think about when we think about doctrine. One thing that I don't think we ever think about is the idea of hospitality. When we talk about doctrine, we list these things that are very ironclad, but we never discuss the doctrine of hospitality, even though that's one of the things that's mentioned in Scripture one of the most times as being doctrinal. Why do we not refer to hospitality as being doctrinal? I don't know if this is news to anybody else. At least it is for me. It's something I've thought about quite a bit. Why do we not refer to hospitality as being doctrinal? Okay, it's usually a private work, yeah. And I think what goes along with that is you can never really tell if somebody's being hospitable. You know, if I'm not hospitable, you probably won't know if I'm cheating on Melina or if I murdered somebody. That would be pretty evident. But, yeah, something about hospitality generally isn't. Why else do we not generally describe hospitality as being something that's doctrinal?
We don't teach it as much as
I think that's the main thing. We don't teach it nearly as much as we should. When we talk about doctrine, the definition of doctrine is a belief or set of beliefs held and taught, and ancestors are on the same wavelength right now, taught by a church, political party, or some other kind of group. We talk about doctrine being, or hospitality being a doctrine, we don't teach on it. I think a lot of that is because we're afraid that we're going to step on people's toes. You know, if somebody isn't hospitable, if somebody isn't approachable, then I think we have a readiness there that we're not willing to talk to them about. I don't want to rebuke you. I don't want to talk to you about it because it's not really measurable. Now, who's to say if you're being hospitable, if I'm being hospitable? Who's really to say who is and who isn't?
It's noteworthy because I think when you look at the requirements of being an elder, what are some of those requirements? Hospitality, exactly. Why do you think an elder should be hospitable? Why should he be approachable? And I think that's kind of a synonym, a loose synonym that we'll talk about.
He's a leader.
Okay, he's a leader. If somebody is sinning, you want to be able to know that you can go and talk to them? Yeah. I think hospitality is one of those things that just kind of falls by the wayside for any number of reasons. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. I want to look at this kind of in greater detail. This is going to be a little bit of a longer reading. We probably won't read all the passages that are this long, but I want to read this one. What's happening in Matthew chapter 24 and 25? Does anybody know?
At the parable of the wise and foolish virgins.
I do believe that's in chapter 24, right? Yeah. And that kind of goes along with the whole theme of what he's talking about. What is Jesus doing in Matthew 24 and 25?
Mount of Olives discourse.
Right, Mount of Olives discourse. What would he have to say in that discourse? Some things that would be very essential for the church. What does he have to say to them? Right, temple's going to be destroyed. This is kind of the watershed verse in Matthew 24, 36. It's where it transitions from being about AD 70. Right in verse 36 of chapter 24 transitions into being about the end of the world. And that's kind of where we find ourselves. In Matthew chapter 25, there's no doubt that by the end of chapter 25, he's talking about the end of the world. There's no doubt at the beginning of 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." What scene is he describing here in those verses?
Judgment.
Right, judgment day, exactly. We oftentimes see this scene in other phrases whenever Jesus would be discussing with John the Baptist. John the Baptist would say he's going to have his winnowing fork, some people on his right, some on his left. It would be your right and your left, not my right and my left. Verse 34 down is where he starts to make the delineation between the two. I think this is really important to look into. Starting in verse 34, it says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Now he transitions to the other side, verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Verse 45, then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The scene that he's describing here in Matthew 25, verses 41, or 31 through 46, we talked about it a second ago, it's a depiction of judgment, seeing people on his left, people on his right. What's the one defining factor between those two groups of people? Hospitality, exactly. What does he say to those on his left, those who are sinners?
"You weren't hospitable."
Well, more than that, "you weren't hospitable." What does he use to describe the hospitality?
"Taking care of others."
Right. He says, "You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't see me in prison and visit me. You didn't do all these things." Yeah, go ahead, sorry.
And show compassion, and this right. is supposed to produce influence.
Yes, sir.
And
yeah.
I think that's where you're going.
Yes, that is, but not until the end. So please don't spoil the ending. Yes, yes, and that's where this path is going. What is their response back to that? When they say, "You didn't see me, or you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me," what is their response back to that? When? And why did they say that? What were they thinking?
Him.
Himself. Exactly. Jesus. When did we see you and not visit you? What did Jesus come back to that with? It's kind of the creme de la creme of this entire statement. Right. "When you didn't do it to even the least of these, you didn't do it to me." That shows that kinship. And that's another point that I think is important that he goes through with this, is that when we do something to the least of our brethren, you can define that however you want to, when we do something to the least of our brethren, or we don't do something, that's when we're not doing it to Jesus. That's when we're not helping Jesus. On the flip side, what does he say to those who are righteous? He says, "You did what? You fed me, you healed me, you clothed me, you visited me, you were when I was in prison, you were visiting me when I was sick, you visited me. As soon as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And I think what that shows is the importance that Jesus puts on the virtue of hospitality, the doctrine of hospitality. When we think of doctrines, and this kind of, I guess we should have mentioned this at the beginning, when we think of doctrines, we tend to think of things that are going to get us in or out of heaven. And I don't mean to use that phrase so loosely. That's kind of what we think about. If you're not baptized, you're not going to go to heaven. I think that's pretty clear within Scripture. If you're not repenting of your sins, you're not going to go to heaven. You do all these things, if you're living in an adulterous marriage, probably not going to get to heaven. Obviously, I'm not the judge of anybody, but that seems to be what the Scriptures indicate. So those are the things that we think about. But is it possible for us to not be in heaven because of our hospitality? Is that a possibility?
The Scriptures indicate that.
Right. I think it absolutely is. When we talk about these passages, the one thing that jumps out to me, and this is something I've thought about for quite a while, the one thing that jumps out to me is Jesus could have chosen anything here. When he's talking about this great throne scene in Matthew 25, he could choose anything. He could say, you didn't, you know, obey the government. Just take that what you will. He could say, you weren't baptized. You weren't obedient. You weren't prayerful. Or all these different things. He chose hospitality to delineate between those who are holy and those who are unholy. Yes, sir?
When it speaks of the least of these, is he referring to the carnally least or the spiritually least?
I think he's referring to the spiritual least. And I think, I'm glad we agree. I think he could also be referring to at least a little bit the carnally least, how you treat, maybe not just, you know, Christians that need help, but also how you treat people in general that need help. Which goes well into the next point that I think is really true. Let's look at John the 13th chapter. John chapter 13, this is the beginning of what would be the Upper Room Discourse. Kyle mentioned the Mount of Olives Discourse. This is the Upper Room Discourse. This conversation that Jesus would have with his disciples or his apostles would extend until, I believe, the 17th chapter. There's some discrepancy in when chapter 17 was spoken, whether it was in the Mount or in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe it was on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But these whole chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, are Jesus' final instructions to his apostles. Starting in verse 31, can I get somebody to read John 13, verses 31 through 35, please? Okay, Charles.
Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, live a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.
Okay, thank you. This comes on the heels of what great example by Jesus? What happens earlier in John 13? Right, he washes his disciples' feet. As soon as Jesus washes his disciples' feet, what does he say? He girds himself, he puts his towel aside. What does he say? Actually, that's kind of a probing question. Trying to get to the seat deeper. Yes?
Well, he says that Peter objects. He says, you're not washing my feet. He
right.
Says, if I don't wash feet, you have no part
of me. Right. And then I love Peter's response back to that when he says, well, then don't just wash my feet. Wash every part of me. I think that shows Peter's gusto. Immediately after, though, he washes his feet. He puts the towel on the side, and then he sits back. And what does he say? Does anybody know?
Do you understand what I've done to you?
Why does he tell them that? He's just had this fantastic example of servanthood. Why does he then ask, do you understand what you're talking, or do you understand what I did?
He's coming to tell him that a servant is somebody who's willing to do these things for others.
Right. A servant is somebody who's willing to do those things for others? Yes, sir.
He humbled himself below them.
Right.
To esteem them, and then gave that perfect example to them to follow.
Right, exactly. And I think that sums it up quite nicely. That's the example that they were to follow. If you look in right after that, saying a couple of verses in, but in John chapter 13, he says, you know what I've done to you, and then he kind of gives a pause, and then he says, I did this so that I'm showing you that a servant is not above his master. If I'm doing this to you, then so much more you should do this with other people. And that kind of coincides a little bit with Matthew chapter 25. If Jesus wasn't above sacrificing himself on the cross, then what should we do? Jesus went so far to condescend, that's what Philippians 2 verse 1 through 8 is about, But if Jesus went so far as to condescend down from heaven to be the death and sacrifice on the cross for our sins, what should that say about our interpersonal relationships?
We're not too good for any of them.
Right, we're not too good for anybody. And that's why Paul opens up Philippians chapter 2 with saying, have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Do the exact same example of humility. When you look at this, especially there in verse 35, that's what I think it all goes towards. Our brother talked about the idea of an example. In verse 35, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What is he teaching there in verse 35? I like to ask a lot of questions if you haven't noticed that yet. What is he teaching there in verse 35? I think that's true. I think it's flipped, though. Because I think what he's showing, I think you're right, by the way, John. I think what he's showing there is if you love other people, people are going to see that and identify that with a certain subset or a certain sect of beliefs. If you're all in it for yourself, if you, you know, scream, I don't mean to harp on this because I try to stay very apolitical, especially when I'm up here. But if somebody's screaming, you know, death to the infidels, you know, all of you praise, what are you going to associate that with? Radical Islam, exactly. If somebody gets on their knees like Jesus did here in John chapter 13 and girds themselves and washes your feet, keep in mind, by the way, that he washed Judas' feet. That's a whole other kind of lesson that we could do in and of itself. What are you associating that with? Or what do you see that as? You look at these people that a God himself, and it's hard for us, I like to go on tangents too, it's hard for us to really get this in our mind. But the idea of a God that would come down, especially when you look at it in the context of Roman mythology and the way that they view gods, the idea that a God would condescend to come down to earth to give himself for our sins is so counterintuitive to what they would understand. Yes, sir?
Jesus made himself the least among all, and therefore his Father made him the greatest.
Yes, that goes along with Philippians chapter 2 as well, yeah. And I think that same thing can be true for us too. But when you look at this, especially verse 35, this is what John alluded to a second ago. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, this extreme display of hospitality, this extreme display of generosity, people are going to look at that and then think what? Yeah, there's something about that that's similar to what Jesus taught. Or that's a benevolent spirit that I don't see in a whole lot of people. I think that's one of the ideas when you look in Acts chapter 2 and all the people there are, you know, sharing, having all things in common. People notice that. I don't think it's an accident that in the very next chapter, the church that started with 3,000 people in Acts 2 on Pentecost then ballooned up to how much? Anybody remember? Ballooned up to 5,000 right after that, after Peter's then sermon in Acts chapter 3. Yes, Mike?
Well, when you're talking about this, I think to get this even farther down, but kind of the thing that Christ was doing, he was showing them they believed that he was the Savior.
Right.
So he was important to them, and they thought he was going to bring them back to prominence world. He showed them that what he'd done was well behind himself. But what he didn't do it to be exalted.
Right.
A lot of people do things for other people, want the praise they're going to get. A lot of people do things for other people for what they may attain later. That's not what the idea here is, selflessness.
Right.
Where that they do that not expecting them. Bring other people to what they need,
right?
Not considering your own self. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a really powerful point, because I think when we look at it from that perspective, you see the web of Scripture begin to intertwine. When Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's more to that than just trying to hide it from other people. It's the whole mentality of I'm not doing this as a show to other people. It's I see somebody else in a need, and I'm going to take care of that, because as we see here in John 13, Matthew chapter 25, that's what Christ would do. And the whole emphasis, and that's what I think we really need to take away from the study, the whole emphasis on obedience and prayer and repentance, it's not on just following a set of rules. It's by being like Christ. And I don't think it's by accident that in Acts 11th chapter, whenever they viewed Christians, the Christians didn't call themselves Christians. What happened? Other people looked at them and called them Christians. And I think there's a point in that. Does anybody else have any thoughts on this real quick? Yes.
I just want to say that not that
I have no idea how that feels.
I'm sorry.
That's fine. Just don't let it happen again. Yes, sir. Did I?
Maybe in times past, back whenever I was in the workforce and so on, it was quite common for my coworkers to remind me of how we treated one another. In other words, this new commandment that we're talking about right now, the Lord gave to us, is something that you can't just give or take as you please. It's something that you got to possess, the treatment of one another, and the maltreatment of one another. And it's caused so much problems through the years. And it's so easy to comply with. Some of us are not that lovable.
I didn't mean for this to be personal.
I assure you that if you want to go to heaven when you die, you're going to have to treat one another right and love one another. And this is so, I don't know, it's a lot of brethren are going to lose their souls over the way they've treated one another.
Well, I would agree with that. And I think the last point that you made is especially powerful. You know, when you look at the second half of Matthew 25, when the people that were rejected are looking back at Jesus, the overarching emotion that they have is surprise. It almost shocks them that God wouldn't accept everything that they'd ever done. When, in the reality, in the face of all of that, they hadn't loved their brother as they should. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak with the tongues of angels but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is the most fundamental thing. The way we treat each other. You know, I think it was Gandhi that said, I love your Christ, but I hate your Christians because they're so unlike your Christ. And I think that may be true or untrue to a certain level. At the same time, that should send a signal to us. If we're obsessed with rules, obsessed with, you know, technicalities, but we're not focused on the fundamental nature of what it means to be a Christian, then all of this, more or less, is for nothing. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23, when he says, you tithe, mint, and yeast, and cumin, all the, you know, minute things of the law, but you neglect the weightier matters. Justice, mercy, and peace. Those are the things you should have done without leaving the others undone. I think there's a lot of lessons in that. Brenna?
I was just going to backpedal a little bit. You asked us the question about hospitality being equivalent to some other doctrinal issues.
Yes.
Marriage and marriage and stuff. In any doctrinal issue, we can come up with all sorts of excuses why not to follow that, just like divorce and marriage. Like you said, there's 60 different reasons for divorce. I think we do that with hospitality. We say, well, someone in our congregation hurt my feelings, or this happened, that happened, so and so is like, but, you know, there's millions of excuses you can come up with to not be obedient to hospitality, but though none of those are accepted by God in the end, he won't accept those excuses as a reason not for doing
I think you're right on with that. I think, you know, one of the main things that probably people would say when they say, well, I'm not hospitable, well, why not? I think probably most people would say, it's just not who I am. I think that's a cop-out, because when you look at the way that elders are supposed to be created, more or less, in 1 Timothy 5, none of those things are unreachable things. Those are traits that you develop. You know, some people aren't good at leading singing. They're just not. But I guarantee you, if you find yourself as the only male in a church full of women, you better find yourself being good at leading singing pretty quick. So all of these are things that we need to be developing, even if they're not our forte.
On the point about the least of these, my brethren, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul will use the same word where he describes himself as the least among the apostles.
Yes, sir.
I wonder if it isn't addressing kind of whether you're popular or unpopular, whether it's status or, you know, you're one that doesn't have status. That may be part of least addressing.
I think the status is exactly right. I think it's the perception of that status. You know, Paul himself would remark again in 1 Timothy 1 that he views himself as the chief of all sinners. Well, that's his opinion of himself. Other people wouldn't view that. But he would say right after that, even though I'm the most eminent of apostles there in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's those that we, you know, push to the side, the least of, you know, Christians. I think it does have to do with status, but I think it has to do with our perception. That's a good point. Yes, sir.
Don't you think that might, or was the hardest, the biggest reason that the Jews, namely the Pharisees, and those on the Sanhedrin Council had accepting Jesus? Because he wasn't the type of king they wanted.
Right.
They wanted someone like David that had a high presence, that was going to put everyone under his power.
Right.
He was going to run those rotten Romans out. Even the apostles asked, well, is now the time to restore the kingdom? They were wanting it too.
Yeah. I think when it all boils back to the point of why Jesus was crucified, and it all goes back to the idea that it wasn't who they wanted. That's point blank. Who wanted what happened. He didn't fit their mold of what a king of kings should be. And so they killed him for it. And also, he was taking a lot of their popularity.
Even the example of the rich man and Lazarus, that was the rich man's downfall.
That's true. He kept it all to himself. He didn't even care for this man that was laying at his very gates.
Right. I'm glad you brought that up, because in T-minus 1 hour, we will be discussing that. So, that's, hold on to that point. That's a good one. Yes, sir.
We probably know people who were hospitable. They weren't typically hospitable, but they were to someone of great influence, or who they would gain something from for being hospitable towards them. Right. That in a selfish manner. Mm-hmm. And so where we're going here, hopefully, is we're trying to be hospitable selflessly.
Right.
Therefore, we then have that great influence, and then we go back to the Beatitudes,
right,
where we're actually mourning for those that have lost souls that we want to help.
Right.
And then we're merciful to those that need that mercy.
Well, I hope it'll disappoint you if that's where you're wanting to go. I hope that doesn't disappoint you with where we are going. But it all comes back to that idea of being selfless for selfless sake. Being selfless because that's what Jesus would want. Yeah. And I do agree with that. I think the idea of selflessness for popularity points is no more prevailing in our society than with political season that's coming upon us. So, somebody had something over here. Was it Charles? Did you get something? Okay. Dead? Eddie, I'm sorry.
One of the things we get caught up in is with hospitality is we're hospitable to those who want to be hospitable. Mm-hmm. And in the church or our group or work or whatever it may be, a lot of times we have to be hospitable to people that we don't know, mm-hmm, we don't understand. And what he's talking about is being hospitable to everybody.
Right.
And you can't be identified as a Christian or being hospitable if you only do it to a certain small group all the time.
Yeah.
Other people don't know that. You can't spread the word unless you get out away from the church.
I think that's true. People will debate this back and forth and say that there's cliques in the church. I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing that there's cliques in the church. What I think is condemnatory is when those cliques don't reach out to other cliques. You know, Jesus had Peter, James, and John, even Andrew on another occasion, where it was his intimate little group, but he would not hesitate to hang out with Bartholomew, I would imagine. So it's when those cliques don't reach out to other cliques. You want to have people in a church that you're close to, that you know intimately. That's what Hebrews 10:24-25 is all about. That's why we gather, is to help them. But it's when we don't get outside the bounds of that. That's when it's important. Let's get Jeff, and then we'll keep moving.
Isn't one of the keys, and I think this is your lesson is for the reason for our hospitality, is it because we really love one another?
Yes.
And not because we're trying to
Step
up to somebody, or because we're trying to put on a show.
Right.
And also just centered around this new commandment.
It centers completely, and you can make the argument that everything about being a Christian centers completely around the idea of being what Christ is. Christ loved people. He loved teaching. He loved obedience to his Father. He loved holiness. And if for nothing else than for that sake, you should find no greater joy in lifting somebody up than the simple fact that you lifted them up. That's what it really boils down to. And, you know, if people want to call that selfish, well, I just think it's reaping the necessary rewards of what. But, you know, that can go 100 different ways, but I appreciate you bringing it up. Let's go to 1 John 3. This is the last point we'll make on this, and then we'll get to some practical applications with our time left. Do we end it normally at 10:45, is that? Or 11:45? Okay. 10:50, okay. You say 3:30?
Whatever.
Well, look at 1 John chapter 3. Can I get somebody to read verses 15 down through verse 18? 1 John 3, verses 15 through 18.
Sure. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Okay, thank you. What does verse 15 say? It's kind of a blunt part to start. It starts in the middle of that paragraph. I don't know the Greek, but I would imagine it's kind of just jumping right in the middle of that. What does verse 15 say, though? 1 John 3.
Whoever hates his brother is a murderer.
Okay, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. What do we generally think of when we think of hate? Not to add part 2 onto your statement, but what do we generally think of? Yeah, I can't stand them, or I just can't stand to be around them. You know, that's where the click versus click thing comes in. I don't like those people. I don't want to be around them. I can't believe they had to go all to sit in the same church building as me. That's what we tend to think of when we think of hate. When we look at 1 John chapter 3, it makes sense. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Case closed. Even though a lot of people would view that as especially harsh. But when you look at it in the context, this is what I want to get into too. Look at verse 16 down to verse 18, what Barry just read for us. When you look at the context, it's much more than that. And I think you see a certain amount of similarity between this and also what James would say in James chapter 2 about true faith. Look at verse 16. He says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." What does John say in 1 John chapter 3? Encapsulate verse 15. Look at the context of 16 through 18. What does John say is the way that we hate our brother?
By not doing what we can or not meeting needs.
Right, by not doing what we can or by not meeting needs. Take that a step further. How do we hate our brother? And think a lot about what James 2 would say. Yes, sir?
By not loving our brother.
By not loving our brother?
If one or the other, you can't choose in between lukewarm and other word.
Right. I think you see a similarity with that with the church of Laodicea. People that are just kind of whatever. What does he say, though? He says, if you see your brother in need, you do what? Well, if you see your brother in need and you don't help him, you shut your heart to him. And that's what I love about the way that John paraphrases this or talks about this. If you look at your brother that's in need and you shut your heart towards them, what do you do with that person? What is your emotion towards that person? What does he say in verse 15? You hate him. Right. If you see your brother in need and you shut your heart to him, then you hate that brother. And if you hate that brother because of this, then you're a murderer. And that's the flow that John goes through. When you look at 1 John as a whole, he's very black and white. He's very, you're either with God or you're not with God. You're either in him or you're not in him. And 1 John 3, verses 15 through 18 is perfectly parallel to that. The idea that I look at somebody else, I see something that they need help with, and I deliberately close my heart to not help them. Now, the common application of this would be, you know, if I see them with a flat tire, if I see Kevin Ayers with a flat tire, I probably will pass by him. If it's somebody who I like Lance, I probably will try to stop because I like Lance more. But if I look at Kevin and say he's got a flat tire, I'm not going to help him, obviously that's a form of hate in my heart because I see him in need, desperate need, and I just refuse to help him. What's a much more deeper spiritual application of this? Well, that's not a spiritual application, but yeah, that's what you should do. Yes, sir.
Which is worse, to murder someone physically or to murder them spiritually?
That is a good question. That would be a good quote for this morning's class. Yeah, I mean, I think that's what it boils down to. If you don't help them physically, you know, Kevin will probably be late to his own job, which he owns. But if we don't help them spiritually, I think it's much deeper than me. If I sit across the church building from somebody for 20 years and don't ever consider what they need to get to heaven, what am I doing there? Yeah, murder or hating, I'm hating. I'm shutting my heart towards that person. And that's what all boils back to in 1 John 3. Yes, Paul.
If you don't know each other's need, you don't know each other, which respect the hospitality.
Yes. I think he used to tell me that in relationship to Garrett, which I promptly ignored. But that's true. I think that's accurate. If you don't know who they are, then you don't know their needs. And that's what really boils down to. That's the reason we're all here this morning. I think if we were all honest with ourselves, you know, part of the reason that we're here is because we're supposed to be here. I think a big reason of why we're here, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, is to look at each other, examine one another. How can I help you get to heaven? That's what a church and a family is built around. I want to look at this. Does anybody know this guy? Oh, I didn't have 1 John 3. Does anybody know this guy off the top of their head? If you do, you're like a king of trivia, because I had no idea who it was. This guy's name is Huguet Alfred Taliax. And Huguet Alfred Taliax, try to say that five times fast. He was just a person walking the streets in New York City, I think it was 3 or 4 years ago. And Huguet was walking the streets in New York City. He saw a woman, I think around the hour of 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, saw a woman being mugged. And he intervened on behalf of that woman. The mugger then turned and stabbed him. And for an hour, Huguet Alfred Taliax sat there bleeding to death on the streets of New York City. 20 people, security cameras caught 20 people walking by him. Not one of them stopped. All of them stopped and stared. Some of them even took pictures with their camera phone. But not one of them stopped. It took, I think, an hour for a fire truck that was actually on the way to another call and just happened to see him, stopped, and helped him. Why do you think all those people just walked on by? So I think that's, number one, it's abominable. And all of us would say, if that were me, I would have done that. But out of 20 people, nobody stopped, except for these people who were just kind of staring.
Not even the woman that was
I'm sorry?
Not even the woman that was
mugged. Right, and I think that's a whole other
a whole other application, but that says a lot about the woman. It's the guy that saved her life wouldn't even stop and help her. Help him. Why did people just walk on by?
They didn't care.
I think they didn't care. I think that's what it really boils down to. They had other things that they needed to do. They had places they needed to go. They had sleep to catch up on. And they just weren't going to be bothered with it. We probably won't have time to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to read a little subset at the end. But when you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, this exact same thing plays out in that. What happened in the parable of the Good Samaritan?
The unlikely, the most unlikely of people did what he should have did and helped.
Right. And we tend to give the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Levite and the priest, we tend to give them a bad rap. The Levite and the priest, when they walked by, it said that they walked by on the other side. It was common practice in that day to use somebody who was stranded. You see the same thing, at least a little bit in today's world. But somebody that was hurt or stranded on the side of the road or, you know, on the path, that they would claim to be hurt, and then robbers and thieves would jump in on them. So it makes sense that the Levite and the priest, seeing that, recognizing some kind of potential danger, would then take the long way. The priest and the Levite just go on about their life. What did the Samaritan do?
He stopped and helped.
He stopped and helped. And I think what even shows more than that is, what did he do once he got the guy to the inn?
He told the innkeeper, if he needs anything else, just put it on my account.
Right.
I'll pay you when I come back.
He stopped, he bandaged his wounds, he put him on his donkey, took him to an inn, spent the night with him, helping him, and in the morning said, if he owes anything else, this is a blank check, if he owes anything else, put it to my account. That's true love. And that's what the emphasis there is in that parable of what being a neighbor is all about. I think when we look at these situations, we don't stop. We don't help people because we don't care. We don't have time. We're too busy. You know, it's not a meeting priority. If somebody wasn't baptized or if they were living in an unscriptural marriage, those are things we would stop for because we recognize the danger. But how many times have we left people that are dying spiritually sitting next to us on the pews for years and never did one thing about it? Yes, Ms. Mom?
Jesus shed his blood for all of us, regardless of who we are.
Right.
And we didn't deserve it.
Right.
And other people may not deserve our hospitality or care, but we should give it, just like Jesus gave his life for us. We should lay down our life for others.
Right. And that's what Romans is all about. And that's what I think 1 John 4 and verse 19 says. We love because he first loved us. We look to the example of Jesus for everything, and especially in something like this. I don't want to berate this point. I think we've kind of got this idea. I want to look into some spiritual, some real life actually applications that we look at when we look at this situation. First thing I think we can realize when we look at this, doctrine as a hospitality, that would be the question that we just asked. Why don't we do it? I'm awful with keynote, if you haven't noticed. I'm just way awful at it. The thing that we need to realize about hospitality is it's not a one-time thing. And I don't mean this to say that, you know, you shouldn't practice hospitality if it is a one-time thing. What I mean by this is it's not something that you just wake up in the morning and you say, I'm going to really be hospitable today. I'm not going to be hospitable forever. You know, baptism is a one-time thing, more or less. You obey for faith. You're under the water. You come up a new person. That's more or less kind of a one-time thing. If you're in an unscriptural marriage, leave the marriage, go on about your life, more or less a one-time thing. How should hospitality be ingrained in all of us? That every single day we what? Right, every single day we're hospitable. It's not something that, it may be something that we're developing, but it's not something that we just wake up one day and say, you know, I think today's a hospitality day. I think today is an example of hospitality. Let's look at Romans 12. I want to look at this chapter because I think it puts this whole theme in a really good context. Romans chapter 12. Got about 10 minutes here. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. It's kind of a bulletproof or a bullet list, and that would be one of the reasons that many people believe Romans, or Paul probably intended to leave Romans or end Romans here in chapter 12, then he would go on. It's because he has kind of bullet point type things here, which he does at the end of every letter. But in Romans 12, starting in verse 9, listen to what he has to say here. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. When Paul is more or less summing up his message to the church of Rome, which would be a very carnal church as well, maybe not to the degree that Corinth was, what are the things he has to say as he's wrapping this up? And then he would go into other things, obviously. What was he saying here at the end?
That we should seek the opportunity.
seek the opportunity. Be devoted to one another. Look for opportunities. It's not just, you know, if I pass a guy on the street that's bleeding to death, well, I think I'll stop. It's, I'm going to look for opportunities to be hospitable to Joe Vincent. It may be very hard to find, but I'm going to look for opportunities to be hospitable to him because I know he and I need that. Hospitality says just as much about his needs as it does about my own needs. And so I think when we talk about hospitality, it's not just a one-time thing. It's something that we practice every single day. It makes up the core of who we are. I think it also, and this is something that we need, especially in this world, is it's not a church-wide responsibility. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When I say that hospitality is not a church-wide responsibility, I mean it's not the place of the elders and the deacons and the preacher to be the only source of hospitality. What you see in a lot of denominations is, you see a lot of denominations trying to practice what I call Christian socialism, which is we're going to take care of all of your needs that you could ever want in your life, and we're going to put them under the umbrella of the church. If you want to go give to the poor, we'll take care of that for you. If you're too busy to, you know, check in on your brother, we'll take care of that for you. If you're too busy to donate to the poor in Africa, we'll take care of that for you. James 1:27 teaches that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's not a church responsibility. That's a me responsibility. And if I look at the church and say, well, I don't need to practice hospitality because the church that I attend is incredibly hospitable, then that's an error there. And that's what I call Christian socialism. That keeps it backwards. It takes something from us and puts it on the burden of the church. Matthew chapter 14, there's a little nugget in here that I like. Matthew chapter 14, this is a story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13. Matthew chapter 14, starting verse 13, it says, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place, and a secluded place by himself, and when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And that's just what Jesus did. He went everywhere. There's a whole sermon in that, by the way, verses 13 and 14, about what Jesus did for other people. Look at verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, the place is desolate, the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Whenever the apostles looked at the 5,000 plus people that were going to be there, how did they respond? I think probably like most of us would respond. There's no way. There's no way we can feed these people. I mean, even if you had a United sitting on next to you, there's no way that you would have the money or the time to go buy tons of loaves of bread and make sandwiches for everybody. That's just impossible. And I think the apostles get a bad rap from that. But they looked at Jesus and they said, there's a lot of people here that we need to feed. And so let's go into another town. Let's go buy food. Let's go take care of this. What did Jesus say back to them? Look at verse 16. What did Jesus say back to them?
Give them something.
Right. They're not going anywhere. You need to give them something to eat. When we talk about modern day denominationalism, this is what one of the things that I think is very, very wrong with denominationalism is it cripples Christians into believing that they can outsource their religion, if that makes any sense. It makes them believe that they don't have to be holy because the church that they're a part of by proxy is holy. And so they're holy kind of in retrospect. But when you look at this, when Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 through 16, he says they're not going anywhere. You need to take your time, your effort, your money, and go take care of that yourself. When we see somebody erring in sin, what's the easiest thing for us to do in a church setting? If I see that, well, Jeff's an elder, so they're living in hell. If I see that Skylar is living in sin, what's the easiest thing for me to do?
Let the elders fix it.
Right, let the elders fix it. I'm going to go to Kyle and tell Kyle that guy is living in sin. I'm going to gossip about it. Kyle, you really need to take care of that. I don't know what you do, but you need to go work in magic. You need to go take care of that. What's the problem with that mentality?
It's not scriptural.
It's not scriptural, for one. What else is the problem with it? I need to go to Skylar myself. Something that's laid out very well in Matthew the 18th chapter. If I see Skylar erring, I need to go with my own time, my own money, whatever it takes, and go there and help him. That's the point we're talking about, this being not a church-wide responsibility. Another thing that I think is a roadblock, this is the last thing that we'll talk about, is it's not all about the money. Being hospitable to other people has nothing to do whatsoever with money. It may have a little bit here and there, but it's much more of a state of mind. If you look in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, we don't have the time to look at it right now, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul would remark about how the church of Macedonia wanted to give, but they didn't have a whole lot of money. But he remarks on the fact that not only they gave of their ability, they gave more than their ability. Why would the Church of Macedonia do something like that? Because they loved the brethren, exactly. They wanted to take care of them. When we're talking about this in today's world, if you're poor, if you're rich, it doesn't matter. Because the admonition to be hospitable is that same way. And I've heard people say before, well, I won't have anybody in my house till I get, you know, the new dining room set up the way I want it. Well, 10 years later, the dining room isn't set up, and what happens? Nobody's in their house. And I'll say, well, I'll talk to that person whenever, you know, I'm ready. 10 years later, I'm still not ready. Being a Christian and being hospitable towards other people is not about how much money you have, whether or not you're ready. It's about being next to people. It's about helping them in the time of need. If somebody has just gone through a death in the family, they don't need you to flood them with $20,000. What do they need? Right. They don't need you to talk to them. They need you to hug them. They need you to be there with them. And that's, I think, what we see so oftentimes in Scripture, isn't it?
Church is not about administration. It's about relationships.
Right. And I think that's a strong point. It's not about, you know, random rules that we follow just so we can stay in good standing with the church. It's about relationships. And I think sometimes we lose track of that. Debbie, you have your hand pumping up.
Do you use the term doctrine and teaching of Christ as synonymous terms?
I would think so, yeah.
In other words, if we could just keep 2 John 9 implanted in our brain, that we wouldn't have a problem, whatever the subject was, with doctrine and teaching of Christ.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good point. If we took it as seriously as 2 John 9 takes it, then we wouldn't have a whole lot of issues. Does anybody else have any thoughts on this? Anything else? Yes, sir.
Hospitality is one of the few that's actually a little bit of a two-way street.
Right.
And then the person in need, you've got to help them. So if they're struggling, if they're traveling and they need a place to stay, or, you know, Brother Schultz helping us out in Africa, if we didn't have that connection through him, we would have no means to help the people in Africa, even the way we will.
Right. And I think there's a whole, I think, like you said, there's a whole other side of this one that we can talk about, too, about the ability to simply ask for help. You know, putting your pride aside and saying, I need some kind of help. It goes both ways in that regard. Does anybody else have any thoughts or comments on that? I know this kind of discussion can kind of touch a nerve. That's why I wanted to do it in a discussion format, so you can feel free to land ask me if you wanted to. But this is something I think is pretty paramount, and I'm glad that we had the opportunity to discuss it. All right, thank you, guys.